My pleasure to call Brother Duncan to exhort. Morning, everybody. It's great to be back after such a long absence. I'd just like to say that we've really enjoyed the whole weekend, and it's been very uplifting, and I think our two ecclesias have a very close and special bond, and even though we're all aware that we have very different styles, we still have core principles and beliefs and understanding and commonality of those things that are totally important to us, and I think we all feel a strong kinship with one another because of that. And I think that's something to be treasured. It doesn't necessarily exist in lots of parts of our community, and we shouldn't take it for granted. So this morning I want to talk about primarily the chapter that we just read, 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I mentioned yesterday, when we look at Peter's letters, particularly 1 Peter, I think, they are really informed by his experience, his firsthand experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through, or we had a slide with a list of examples of where there were allusions in 1 Peter to things that had happened in the Gospels. And here we have the same thing happening in 2 Peter, and I want us to look at this briefly before we go back to 1 Peter. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and let's look at verse 12, and we'll read through to verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And the qualities he's talking about are essentially the fruit of the Spirit that he spoke about in verse 5 of this chapter. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, and that word there is the word Exodus, and it's the same word that is used about Jesus in the Transfiguration. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something made sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So we read here that Peter is describing his authority and his conviction and the fact that what he is saying is absolute Bible truth, because he had witnessed the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So when Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus and Jesus was transfigured, Peter was there and experienced that. And he heard the voice of God saying to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Peter had that experience to draw on in his writings and his authority and all the things that we saw this morning in Sunday school when he was helping to establish the church, the early church, and that new creation in Christ Jesus that was being built there in the early chapters of Acts. He was able to do that partly because he had this authority on which he spoke. And he had firsthand experience, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ordinary state, but also along with just three other privileged people, he actually saw Jesus as he would be, as it were, in the kingdom in the future. They were transported into the kingdom at that moment in the transfiguration. Hence Peter's words, well, let's build some booths here so that we can keep this thing going. Peter kind of didn't know what to say, but he came up with that idea because he thought, this is the kingdom. And in a sense, it was the kingdom, that experience at that time. Now, the interesting thing about that is when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this. Verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So this theme of being born again comes up here. It's a reminder of John 3, of when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's a reminder of what Peter would later say in this chapter when he says, you must be born again. And then he talks about the salvation that has been given to us, the promise of salvation in verse 5. But look at what he says in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the point that Peter is making here, in contrast to what he says in 2 Peter when he talks about that great experience he had at the Transfiguration, is that we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't been with Jesus. Now, he's writing around, I think, 64, 65 A.D., so it's some 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, right? He probably died in 29 A.D., according to most reckonings, perhaps 30 A.D. So it's 35 years later. Imagine what you were doing 35 years ago or where you were 35 years ago. For some of the kids, that's pretty easy. Some of the adults, maybe not so easy. But that's quite a long time, isn't it, 35 years ago? So the people he's writing to, they're like a second generation, possibly even a third generation of believers, and they haven't seen Jesus. In contrast to Peter, not only saw him, but saw him in the kingdom. But the key point that Peter makes about this is that even though you don't see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So that's the way it is for us, isn't it? That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen him. We kind of have seen him because we have the text and we read the text and we have those mind pictures. Like some of the pictures that we drew yesterday of Peter in the courtyard and Jesus on trial. So it's not like we haven't seen him in our imaginations, but that's still quite different than seeing him in real life. But the key element here is that this is about our faith. Even though we haven't seen him, we believe in him, and we obtain, as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that's really the key to our walk in Christ Jesus, isn't it? To our faith, the faith that we have. And one of the things that we have faith in particular, is what we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is Jesus' death and resurrection, and what that accomplished for us. Actually, it's interesting that 1 Peter 2 primarily focuses on his death. If we go to Romans chapter 5, we get both the death and the resurrection. And we learned that the death was for our reconciliation and the resurrection was for our salvation. We learn that from Romans chapter 5, that there was two particular aspects to what was going on there on the cross. But the thing I want us to focus on now, as we think about how we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen him, is that Christ suffered for you and me. Now, we read this in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And when we think about that, it's quite amazing, isn't it? That all the suffering that Jesus endured was to bring about obedience in himself and bring about perfection in himself. And it provided him with salvation. And the book of Hebrews makes that very plain, that Jesus and his brothers and sisters are all of one origin, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And that the priest, as a priest, he benefited from his death just as much as we benefit from his death, because it delivered him from his sinful condition. Not that he ever had sin, he never sinned, but he was tempted as we are in all points, and he shared our human nature. And so Jesus benefited from that. But he didn't just suffer for himself. He suffered for you and me. Now, we could take an approach to this that traditional Christianity takes and say, he suffered for me, and therefore he set me free from all responsibility to sin. He died instead of me. That's the belief that is pervasive across entire mainstream Christianity, pretty much, with the exception of some segments of the Anglican tradition, as far as I can see. And interestingly, more and more people in mainstream Christianity are starting to question that theology. And there's some interesting blogs that I've been reading about it. But you see, Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say he suffered for you, and therefore, you don't have to worry about any suffering. You don't have to worry about the condition of sin. You don't have to worry that because now you've got a free life and you've been set free and it doesn't matter what you do, you've got eternal security and you can just, you know, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and that's it. That's not what he says. He goes on to say that suffering was to leave us an example. That's the rest of verse 21. And if we just stopped halfway through, we'd miss the whole point of what he's saying. So he says, he left you an example. And that word example is really interesting. In the Greek, it's, I'm not very good at reading Greek. I think it's hierogrammos is the word. Doesn't really matter. What matters is what it means. It means a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet, given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. Now, do you remember in school when you were in, you know, primary school or elementary school? You don't remember that, Peggy. No, you don't remember? Well, in England, they made a big deal about how neat your handwriting was. And my handwriting is the absolute worst. So I was a complete failure at this. But you used to get sheets of paper with all the letters out, and you had to copy them very neatly so that you got nice, neat handwriting. That's what this word example means. It's like these sheets of paper with all the letters. So you can imagine all the letters from A to Z. Sorry, A to Z. Sorry, Alpha to Omega. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the example for us to follow. Now, when you read that phrase, so that you might follow in his steps, does that have an echo of anything that we've thought about in the last few classes? Remember the opening words of John's gospel when Jesus first meets Peter and the other disciples, and he says, "Follow me." Remember the call in Capernaum at by the Sea of Galilee. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Remember where we finished off yesterday in John chapter 21 when he'd spoken to Peter and he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The last words to Peter were, follow me. So is it possible that Peter was thinking of this when he wrote this, when he thought about the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, that Peter experienced it, he experienced the benefits of that suffering very personally for himself. So when he wrote these words, he was thinking of the experience in the courtyard when he denied his Lord. Because it says he was leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. And we can imagine Peter, when Jesus had turned and looked at him, and then Peter leaves. That's the point where he has stopped following in his master's steps. Up until that point, he has followed him. He's followed him from a distance. And, you know, I was thinking about it. Yesterday, I was thinking about what was going through Jesus' mind as he was on this trial. Can you imagine? Jesus is in front of these high priests, and he's standing there, and he's being asked these difficult questions. And the whole time that's going on, he's got in the back of his mind, what's happening for Peter right now? Jesus wasn't really that interested in the trial, was he? He wasn't engaged in the trial. He doesn't engage in some elaborate debates with these guys. He says, well, you've said I am. You know, you've seen what I had to do. His responses are either silence or very short answers. He's not interested in the trial because he knows the outcome is he's going to be convicted. He's interested in walking to the cross and fulfilling his Father's purpose and laying down his life, as the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So he's not that interested in the trial, but he's interested in Peter. In the moment when he is being tried by these people and he's standing in front of them, he's thinking about Peter. So when Peter, when that cock crows, Jesus goes, there it goes. That's the second time it's happened. That's the signal I was looking for. That's what's going on in the back of his mind. And that's when he turns and he looks at Peter. That's where his attention is. That's where his focus is. Even in his trial, he is focused on the salvation of this man who was destined to follow him. And who was destined to follow him in a similar death to him, as predicted by Jesus in John 21, and as mentioned by Peter in that passage we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Whoa, that wasn't Peter, was it? Deceit was found in his mouth when he was reviled. You're a Galilean. We can tell by your accent. And the Galileans weren't exactly highly regarded. They were like people from Langford. Sorry, that's a bad joke, I know. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And here's the key point for you and I, brothers and sisters, right here in these next three verses. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins. He lifted them up to the Father. That's the idea behind the word bore there. It's not bore our sins in the sense that our sins were transferred to him and all our guilt was transferred to him. But it was, here he was, the perfect sacrifice offered to God. And he bore up, as it were, all the pain, all the suffering, all the foolishness, all the incompleteness, all the failings of humanity were borne up in that offering to his heavenly Father. In that sense, he bore our sins. It was like when he says, I have compassion on the people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. If you go to Isaiah 53, it says that he took on our infirmities. He didn't take on our infirmities in the sense that somebody had chickenpox and now that was transferred to him. But he took on our infirmities in the sense that he experienced in himself at a visceral level what the foolishness and the failings of the human condition are like. This was a man who didn't just offer his body because God had given him the body, as it says in Hebrews 10, but he offered his will. He offered his whole person. He offered his entire life. And the whole purpose for that was not that we would be suddenly set free from all responsibility, but exactly the opposite. You see, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ compels us morally to respond in such a way that we die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is an exact echo of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we typically read at baptisms, which is great, but we should think about it in another context. We should think about it in a daily context. We have been counted righteous by our faith. And that was the point that he was making in the first chapter when he said, you know, even though you haven't seen him, you believe and you have faith. And we know that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And it's the same with us. Our righteousness comes because we have faith in God, because we trust in him and we believe in him. And by the way, that righteousness that is imputed to us freely by God is synonymous with being forgiven. And we find that out from Romans chapter 4, where it says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Referring to Abraham, but then he goes on to refer to David from Psalm 32. And says, David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Robert Roberts agrees with this. He expounds this in his second collection of exhortations. Further Seasons of Comfort. He expounds this passage in just this way. That being counted righteous is the same as being forgiven. So next time you think of the fact that your faith makes you righteous, it's also your faith that makes you be forgiven. But the flip side to that is what we've just read about the sacrifice of Christ, that it compels us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. So if we go back to Romans chapter 6, we see this made clear here. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have been slaves of God, become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's our calling, brothers and sisters, is we are called to die to sin and to live to righteousness, to make our lives in harmony with God's ways, just like Jesus did with his heavenly Father, to strive to live according to those principles that we hold fast and that we believe in. not just to take our righteousness, our condition of righteousness, our condition of forgiveness for granted, but to transform our lives the way that Peter was transforming his life and transforming his character. The great call of Christianity, of the hope that we have, is transformation. And we have to practice it every single moment of our lives. Figuring out through self-introspection, looking at ourselves, seeing what our failings are, and working on improving and getting better. And that's why Christ died for us. Thanks be to God that He provides the grace and the mercy to lift us up when we fail. And we can see this very clearly by the last part of the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, "By his wounds you have been healed." And that's what we experience here today, isn't it? Through the suffering of Christ, we experience healing. Not just physical healing, but spiritual healing. As we think about the emblems before us and we think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings about a renewal. It brings about a wholeness. It brings about a refreshing of our mind. It brings about a sense of hope and a sense of purpose and a sense of direction and a realization that, yes, we sin. Yes, we fail. But we are in a condition of grace. We walk in a state of righteousness imputed to us. And so it's our responsibility to die to sin and to live to righteousness. We continually stray like sheep. And Peter was told to tend to those sheep. But he wasn't the overriding shepherd, was he? That role belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter recognizes that. We have now turned again and returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, because Jesus is the good shepherd. And thanks be to God that he died for us.